The Bible Study on KFUO Radio is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, centered in the gospel of Jesus Christ in faithfulness, servanthood, responsiveness, and excellence, Concordia Seminary.
Good morning. Welcome to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rathard. Thank you for joining us, tuning our way here for our Bible study in Hebrews chapter 3 today. First six verses of chapter 3 are on tap, and we will be discussing verses 1 through 6 with our guest today, Pastor Tom Eckstein, pastor at Concordia Lutheran Church in Jamestown, North Dakota. Good morning, Pastor.
Good morning.
How's everything with you?
Going well, thank you.
Winter arrived yet in North Dakota?
Not yet. We've had an extraordinarily beautiful fall. We don't even have any snow yet.
They've had a bunch of snow, I think, up in Minnesota.
Yes, they did. I mean, and even north of us, like even just 40 miles north of us, they got dumped on, but we got spared.
Oh.
So God has some special plan for us. I don't know what it is.
There's
a guy in our area who reads pig spleens, and he says, it'll be nice up until Thanksgiving, and then after that we'll get dumped on, so we'll see.
You're serious. Pig spleens?
I'm totally serious. He predicts the weather. I mean, what's scary is that after 30 years of doing this, he's been totally accurate every time.
That's something I'd expect from New Orleans, maybe. But, well, we'll have to get him on with Paul Clayton sometime. Maybe he can explain how he does that. I didn't even know pigs had spleens. I guess I should have known that.
Yeah, they do. And it has something to do with, and it's not an occultic thing or anything, but he says that somehow the pigs, God designed them to know what the winter is going to be like, and their pig spleens adjust accordingly. I'm not sure the whole biological reason behind that.
I guess it's like looking at woolly worms.
Yeah,
I guess. I don't know. Our numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Questions on Hebrews chapter 3 or pig spleens are welcome this morning for Pastor Tom Eckstein. Let's begin in prayer. Pastor?
Heavenly Father, we come before you today, and we thank you so much as we go through this book of Hebrews that you are helping us to see how the entire Old Testament is leading us to your Son Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Today, Lord, we're going to see that even though Moses was a wonderful tool in your hands, we're going to see that your Son is far greater than Moses. Moses himself pointed ahead to your Son. And as we will see, Jesus himself is co-creator with you, our Lord and Savior. So open our hearts and minds now to hear your word and believe it. In your name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Pastor Eckstein, when you reflect on the great figures that are recorded for us in the Bible, where does Moses rank?
He's especially in the Jewish mind, he was very...
No. In your mind.
Oh, in my mind.
Yeah, where does he rank?
In my mind, he is also very, very high. Not that he was a perfect by any means, like all the Old Testament saints. They struggled with their sinful nature just like we do, and Moses had his moments. But he is a wonderful example of someone... trust in God in the midst of situations where it would have been tempting simply to run the other direction. And not that Moses didn't try to get out of God's plan a few times when God first appeared to him at the burning bush. You know, Moses tried to talk his way out of going to Egypt and being God's instrument, but ultimately he submitted and trusted God, and God used him to do great things.
Among the biblical figures, characters, is he top 10?
I would say easily, especially when you read through not only the Old Testament and how it will reference Moses, but even in the New Testament, in the Gospels and in other places, Moses will be referenced, so definitely.
Is he top five?
I would say easily that, yes.
Okay. Yeah. So if, as a believing Christian, a Christian all my life, all I know about, as far as Moses is concerned, is what I saw Charlton Heston do. Does that reflect poorly on me?
Well, not necessarily. I mean, all of us could do a better job at knowing our Bible history a bit better. Unfortunately, a lot of people maybe have more exposure to Moses through, you know, the Charlton Heston movie than they do in the Bible. But that's why we have the Bible study in KFUO, so people can learn about what the scriptures actually say about characters like Moses.
So it's my understanding that Martin Luther believed or suspected, preferred the view that Apollos wrote the book of Hebrews. Pastor John Schmidtke said yesterday that his personal preference is that the Apostle Paul wrote the book of Hebrews. Do you have a preference, Pastor?
Yeah, you know, I've gone back and forth on that as I've done research on it. I lean in the direction of Apollos only because if it were Paul, I find it odd that he maybe wouldn't have been referenced in this somewhere. Then again, does that mean it couldn't have been Paul? No. But whether it was Paul or whether it was Apollos who was closely associated with him, or whether it was maybe even someone else, we know that God used that person to give us this inspired scripture, which the early church itself embraced. And so, you know, whoever the author is, human-wise, we know ultimately the author is God.
If the writer, whoever he was writing to Hebrews, and he was, what do you think that the perspective on Moses was for the intended audience here, as you compare that with you and me, for example? I've already admitted that, I know Moses is important, but, you know, it doesn't occupy a lot of my thinking. But I'm thinking that for Hebrews, Moses, he might have been number one.
Yes. And
bigger than Abraham?
Yes, even bigger than Abraham. Not that Abraham wasn't important, but you have to remember, you know, Moses was used by God during the Exodus, and the Exodus being an extremely significant event in the history of the Jewish people.
Bigger than David?
Even bigger than David. Yes, as important as David was, you know, Moses is used by God to do some tremendous things, and also given the Ten Commandments. I mean, as important as David was, you know, God used Moses to give the law to his people, to lead them out of Egypt and right up to the edge of the Promised Land. And so a very significant, you know, person in the Old Testament scheme of things.
Well, as we read these verses 1 through 6 in Hebrews chapter 3, which makes the case that Jesus is greater than Moses, I think you and I tend to say, well, duh, of course. But maybe first century Hebrews wouldn't be so easily persuaded. What do you think?
Right. Well, you have to understand kind of the context here, too, because one of the issues that the author of Hebrews is dealing with is that during a time when being a Christian meant being persecuted, there were some Jews who had come to faith in Christ that were now being tempted, you know, on the one hand from persecution, and also on the other hand from their fellow Jews who were not Christians, and were tempting them probably to reject Christ and come back to you know, their idea of what the truth was. And part of tempting them to do that would be by suggesting, hey, why do you need to trust in this Jesus guy? We've had Moses all these centuries. He's always been more than good enough for us. We still have the temple in Jerusalem. Very likely, obviously, the book of Hebrews was written before 70 AD, so that the temple still exists. So the argument's being made, you know, we have Moses. We still have the Levitical sacrifices in the temple. That's served us well for centuries. Why do you need Jesus? Why should you be persecuted for him? We still have Moses. We still have the temple. So just come back, you know, to what you always had and was always good for you. And let's face it, for people who were facing persecution for their belief in Jesus, that deceptive temptation could have been very luring.
So I'm thinking that for many Hebrews, maybe not Hebrew Christians, but for many Hebrews, the claim that Jesus is greater than Moses would have been outrageous and offensive.
Oh, yes. Well, you know, and Jesus did offend many of the Pharisees and other Jews, not even Pharisees, for a couple reasons. Number one, claiming to be the very source of the forgiveness that they need. And secondly, claiming not to be merely a human instrument, as Moses was, but the very Son of God himself, God in human flesh. And so here we see that Jesus is not only claiming to be on par with Moses from a human point of view, but he's claiming to be greater than Moses in the sense that he's Moses' very creator. What we think of what Jesus says, for example, in the Gospel of John, when he's talking with the Pharisees about how Abraham looked forward to seeing his day, and then Jesus makes the comment also, before Abraham was born, I am. You know, and obviously the Jews wanted to stone him at that point because Jesus there was clearly claiming to be God in human flesh. In fact, Yahweh, you know, I am that I am in human flesh. And so, you know, for Jews who for centuries held up Moses in high esteem, they're not only offended that Jesus would put himself on an equal plane with Moses, but even claim to be his creator.
All right, let's read verses 1 through 6 in Hebrews chapter 3. It says, "Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant, to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and are boasting in our hope." Pastor, when I read this, I get flashes, I get images, but I have a hard time putting together a complete picture. This seems to be on the kind of on the abstract side to me. Do you see it that way, or do you read it and it just reads as black and white as it can?
Well, if you're not familiar, especially if people are listening and they're not real familiar with what it meant to be a Jew and you know, follow Moses. Yes, this argument here could be a little difficult to capture, but a good way to grasp what's going on here is that you have a bunch of Jews who have always honored Moses, but by their teaching of their teachers, the Pharisees especially of their time, they had been led to have an erroneous understanding of that Old Testament history. And it was simply this. The erroneous understanding was that, well, Moses came, you know, to give us the law, ultimately the Ten Commandments, the other laws as well. But, you know, we're ultimately saved by being faithful to those laws. And we also have the sacrificial system that was established also during Moses' tenure in the Old Testament, and you know, we get forgiveness of sins through that by offering all these animal sacrifices. And but now you have Jesus coming and saying, "Hey, all that stuff in the Old Testament is legitimate, but you're missing the point. God never gave the law so that by obeying it you could be worthy of the forgiveness he offers in the temple, but instead the law ultimately is meant first to show us our sin and our need for Jesus, and the salvation that only he can give us. And then secondly, of course, once we are saved, the law is a guide for how we get to live as God's children. But it was never intended to be something we do to make ourselves worthy of forgiveness. And then secondly, and this is important to understand within the whole context of the book of Hebrews, Jesus is not only greater than Moses in the sense that he's God, but he's also the source of the very forgiveness that is pictured in the temple sacrifices. That was another thing, sadly, some of the Jews in Jesus' day failed to understand. They failed to realize that the sacrifices themselves in the temple were not what provided forgiveness. They were merely a picture of the ultimate sacrifice that God's own Son would offer to save his enemies and make them his children. And so once you understand that whole Old Testament history behind all of this, you understand what the writer of Hebrews is trying to do here. He's not only trying to show that Jesus himself is greater than Moses because he is the very God who created Moses and sent him to point us to Jesus, but it's the same Jesus, too, who will give his life for his very people, and not just the Jews, but for all people who realize we are sinners and can have salvation through faith in Jesus, our God who gave his life for us.
All right, suppose I'm a member of Concordia Lutheran Church in Jamestown, North Dakota. And I'm a good North Dakota Lutheran. Boy, the one thing I know is that I am a sinner. I am not only a sinner, I am a poor, miserable sinner. And that Pastor Eckstein, he reminds me every week when he gets up there and preaches that I am a low-life scum, poor, miserable sinner. Does that sound familiar?
I put it in words somewhat like that.
So I'm uncomfortable with the appellation Holy Brothers. Therefore, Holy Brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling. No. Don't talk about that to me. I'm just a poor, miserable sinner. What do you have to say to me?
You know, that's a very good question, because how can we, who are poor, miserable sinners, and depending on what liturgy you use in your church, you may use that or some other terms, but we admit that we are enemies of God and deserve nothing but his wrath. How do we square that with, you know, here, you know, the author of Hebrews says, hey, holy brothers. I think, too, I just started taking my adult Bible class on Sundays through 1 Corinthians, and we know that when we go through 1 Corinthians, boy, Paul brings up all this dirty laundry and the lies of the Corinthians, all the ways that they're sinning and showing that they're falling short of God's will. And yet he begins the letter by calling them saints, those who are holy in Christ. And here's what we need to realize. Before God, it's important that we realize that apart from Christ, we are nothing but poor, miserable sinners, by nature as enemies, deserving nothing.
That a boy.
There you go. Yeah, deserving nothing but his wrath. But here's the good news. And people, especially in our culture, it's like, oh, why do you have to be so negative? Why can't you just, you know, be more like Oprah and remind us that even though we do bad things, so we're basically good people deep down? You know, why do you have to tell us that we're by nature enemies of God and, you know, deserving his wrath? Well, there's a reason for that when we look in Scripture or even in the world today. If people don't recognize that they're by nature God's enemies and deserve nothing but his wrath, the cross not only seems to be confusing, but almost meaningless. I'll give you one example. I had one of my members who recently went on a hunting trip for some elk out in Montana, and he had a tour guide that he had hired to take him out in some of the woods there that he hadn't been familiar with. And on their way during their hunting, they got into a conversation about God and going to church, and he found out that his young tour guide didn't go to church at all. And an opportunity came up for him to ask, well, you know, don't you think you maybe should start going? You know, aren't you concerned about, you know, your salvation and things like that? And the young man said, well, not really. You know, I don't feel like I need to go to church because I feel like I'm better than most people who do go to church. Oh, sure, I have my faults here and there, but deep down I'm a good guy. And why wouldn't God like me and ignore my faults? Because, you know, overall, I do more good things than bad. Well, it's that kind of mentality that keeps us from seeing a need for the cross. But once we realize, boy, I really do deserve hell. If God were to give me what I deserve, I'd be in hell right now. And then we look to the cross and realize from God's revelation that his own son suffered the hell and the damnation we deserve, that we might be forgiven and clothed with his holiness. Then suddenly the purpose of the cross and our need to fix our eyes in Jesus comes clear. And here's the good news, though. Even though we are by nature sinners, deserving nothing but God's wrath, through faith in Christ, we are completely and totally forgiven and also clothed with Christ's own holiness. You're going to find out in a few days when you go through Hebrews chapter 4 that Jesus was tempted like we are in every way but was without sin. And here's the good news. Jesus didn't live a sinless life to give us an example as though he were saying, now do it like me and you'll be saved. No, he lived a sinless life for us. And so through faith in him, his perfect life is actually credited to us. And so that's why God can look at you and me and all people who trust in Jesus. And even though we're by nature sinful and we struggle with sinful desires and behaviors every day, through repentance and faith in Christ, we are holy and pure and innocent in God's sight.
I'm going to give you two options here. I really would like for you to pick one. Express your preference. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus. What is the heavenly calling there, Pastor? Is it a call from heaven to us to come to heaven forever? Or it is a call from heaven to us to be about the business of God in this world? Do you understand the distinction?
I do, and you want me to pick one or the other?
I want you to pick... I think the writer probably meant one or the other. Do you have a preference?
Well, honestly, and I'm going to really irritate you here, because I honestly think that heavenly calling includes both. By heavenly calling, too, we mean the calling that comes from God, from himself to us. And that not only includes looking forward to spending eternity with him in the new creation, which Christ will give us when he returns, but that also includes living for him now. In fact, what we need to understand is that when the scriptures talk about eternal life, we tend to think of, okay, yeah, that's something I'll get when Jesus returns and raises the dead, and I finally start living in the new creation where everything is made new. That's when eternal life begins. And we tend to think of eternal life merely in living forever, and that's true, we will. But in scripture, there's also a relational aspect to eternal life. You know, Jesus himself says, I am the life of the world. In me is life. I am the resurrection and the life. And so having eternal life is more than just living forever in the new creation in heaven. It's also about having a relationship with God, being reconciled to him. And Chuck, that's something we have here and now. So technically, according to Scripture, eternal life is something we have right now because we've been reconciled to God. And that means we've been set free to live for him here and now by faith and worshiping him by the way that we live. So when the author here does talk about us remembering our heavenly calling, that not only includes looking forward to eternal life in the new creation, but also living to God's glory right here and now in this world.
The writer says, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession. Now, I can think of a number of titles that could be assigned to Jesus in this context. Could have referred to him as Savior, maybe Messiah, Anointed One, maybe Lamb of God, Son of David, Son of Man, Son of God. But apostle?
Yeah.
That one makes me scratch my head. I'm thinking, no. He wasn't an apostle. Those were the 12 guys who followed him.
Exactly.
And the other term here, high priest, I'm thinking, no. We know what the high priest is. The high priest is a man, a Levite, who handles the sacrificial duties at the temple. Aren't all of those titles that I just named better than apostle and high priest?
Not necessarily if we understand what he means here by apostle and high priest.
Well, let's start with apostle, because that one is doesn't make any sense at all.
Right. And one reason it might shock some people is to think, well, like you just said, weren't the apostles those men who followed Jesus? Well, we have to remember sometimes labels that were given to people who were used by God, instruments of God, also end up being words that are used to focus on Jesus as someone who is even greater because God himself is filling that role in Christ. One example would be Moses. We know from the Old Testament that Moses was a great prophet, but we're also told that one like Moses, one greater than Moses, will one day come, which is why Jesus is sometimes also called the prophet, because he is God himself in human flesh proclaiming his word to us. Now, that's a good way to understand apostle here. First of all, though, you have to realize that the word apostle comes from a Greek word that simply means to send, or in the sense of a noun, a sent one. Well, in that case, Jesus is the ultimate apostle because he is sent to us by God to be our Savior.
All right, let's pick this up on the other side of the break. Talking with Pastor Tom Eckstein today here in Hebrews chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. You want to join us? Here are the numbers, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. We'll be right back.
I'm Dale Meyer. If you're like I am, December will be upon us sooner than expected. We'll find ourselves swamped with things to do at the end of the year. Now is a good time to start planning for year-end charitable gifts. As you do, I hope you will remember Concordia Seminary. Call 314-505-7000 and ask for Janine. 314-505-7000 and ask for Janine. If it's in the headlines, we'll think about it. If it's a topic of conversation at the water cooler, we'll discuss it. If it's something we need to remember, I'll remind you. Hi, this is Dale Meyer, inviting you to hear the Meyer Minute on KFUO Radio. Weekday mornings and afternoons, I'll bring you fresh commentary from a Christian perspective. The Meyer Minute, addressing today's topics the way God sees it on KFUO Radio.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? There's a job description in a notebook listing the requirements that must be met for anyone who would seek to hold my position as a chaplain. I look up that job description at least once every 3 years as the accreditors come to our hospital. What I consider my real job description is the example of those who have occupied the position before me. They have taught me much. So it was with St. Paul as he wrote what we believe to be his last will and testament to a young pastor named Timothy. What that apostle wrote wasn't so much a job description as it was a commendation to this young friend. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured. And from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and impostors will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. The word St. Paul uses to describe this journey that he is entrusting to Timothy means literally to follow alongside. You get the impression here that Timothy didn't hear about his mentor's struggles as much as he walked alongside the apostle as they both walked down the rough and windy road together. I can remember being a Timothy with an older pastor friend. There were personal connections for both of us as we visited with a family in the hospital's intensive care unit. The family asked him to pray, and he went on for what seemed to me to be a very long time, and then they asked me to pray also. I told them that there wasn't much left for me to pray and that we needed to get in to see the patient. But that man taught me how specific our prayers can be. Let's pray. Lord, most of us can remember someone who ended up commending us for what we are doing today. We thank you for these people who used their God-given gifts to teach us whether they were aware of it or not. For we pray in the name of Jesus, who alone is worthy of our praise. Amen.
The topic of stewardship is one of the most misunderstood teachings from a law and gospel perspective. On the next broadcast, we will have an expert in stewardship discussing not only what is a fair wage for a pastor, but also the biblical view of how Christians are to contribute to the ongoing work of the Holy Christian Church.
Weekdays at 3 p.m. on KFUO Radio.
Our subject of the day is Hebrews chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Our guest, Pastor Tom Eckstein from Concordia Lutheran Church in Jamestown, North Dakota, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. The numbers to come on the program here. So I understand that Jesus is the sent one, sent from heaven to save us. And I guess in the broad sense of the term, he qualifies as apostle. However, it seems to me, Pastor Eckstein, that if you're going to make the claim that Jesus is greater than Moses, it seems to suggest that he should be the apostle and prophet of our confession. If he's greater than Aaron, then he is the apostle and high priest of our confession.
Yes, and, you know, in a sense, you could almost put apostle in a synonymous category with prophet, in the sense that the one who is sent from God, Jesus himself, is sent to proclaim God's word. So there is a prophetic element there. And I think, too, of what Jesus said to his own apostles, as the Father has sent me, so I am sending you. And, of course, part of that sending of the apostles included a prophetic ministry, proclaiming the word of God. But, of course, what makes Jesus greater than Moses is that even though Moses had a prophetic office, and was sent by God, Jesus is God himself who has been sent and who speaks as God himself to his people. But now getting to the priestly office that is referred to here, one other reason that Jesus is greater than Moses is that Jesus is the fulfillment of all these Old Testament offices. So even though Moses had his role and Aaron has his role, Jesus fulfills them all and surpasses them all. I don't want to steal the thunder of those who will be covering the end of Hebrews chapter 4, but in a nutshell, the reason Jesus is greater than Moses and greater than Aaron, for that matter, is that Aaron's priestly office, and of course as high priest, he would go behind the curtain to the Holy of Holies once a year on the Day of Atonement to offer sacrifices, which were ultimately pictures of Jesus and the sacrifice he would offer for us. But what makes Jesus unique is, first of all, he's not from the line of Aaron. He's not from the tribe of Levi. He's from the tribe of Judah, as we'll find out later in the book of Hebrews. So he's unique in that sense. A priest like Melchizedek, you'll be getting to that later in the book of Hebrews. But also, what's unique about Jesus is that instead of offering a sacrifice separate from himself, he is the sacrifice. He offers himself. And obviously no sinner could ever do that, because we're going to find out later that Aaron had to offer sacrifices for himself before he could go behind the Holy of Holies, as a sign to the people that Aaron was a sinner just like him. All of them, Aaron needed to be redeemed as well. But Jesus is unique in that he doesn't have to offer a sacrifice for himself, because he's sinless, he's perfect, he's holy, and so he can offer himself as the sacrifice to redeem sinners. And so once you understand how Jesus fulfills all of these Old Testament offices and surpasses them, we see how Jesus is far greater than Moses.
505-780-1800-730-2727. Good morning, Linda. You're on the Bible study.
Good morning, Brother Everett. Hi, Pastor.
Hello.
Hi. Is he speaking to the house? You know, our heavenly calling is this house is the body of Christ. The way Christ sets each one of us into his church, and not any one of us is the church by ourselves. We all need each other, and we're not there for building up our own personal ambitions, but building up the body of Christ. We're there to build up one another, and each member, no matter how unimportant one may seem, in harmony, we all are built together as his body, and we become his house as we live in harmony with the way he says we are to be set into that body. And, you know, our own gift isn't even obvious to us, but he fits us in beautifully. And you know, people who say, well, I don't like organized religion, well, Christ has to organize us into his body. And I think we need each other so much. And I think in order for Christ to live in us, we are part of that body, right?
Absolutely. In fact, you know, that's a common slogan today for people who see no need for the church but still consider themselves spiritual, they'll often say, well, I'm spiritual, I'm just not into organized religion. And, you know, one of my tongue-in-cheek responses to that sometimes is, oh, so you prefer disorganized religion? and the point I like to make is, and you made it very, very well, that very often the temptation to separate ourselves from a local gathering of Christians is because we want to justify making God in our own image. We have this little private experience with God, and sadly, in many cases in America, people who have their own private experience with God, their God ends up being an idol they've concocted in their own minds and not the God who has revealed himself to us in Scripture and calls his people together as a family, as a household, as you so aptly put, Linda. And in fact, I think of in Hebrews chapter 10, the author of Hebrews says, you know, let's not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another. So obviously, if somebody is separating themselves from the household of God and the body, not only are they depriving themselves of the gifts that God gives us in the family, but they're not able to encourage other believers as well. So you make a very valid point.
And I'm so glad I can join with you all during the week time, you know, in between times. You're my family in Christ too, and I love you all.
Thank you, Linda.
Thank you.
Now, Pastor, it says here that Moses also was faithful in all God's house. That's in verse 2.
Mm-hmm.
Now, I'm not an Old Testament scholar, but we just went recently through, I think it was Deuteronomy.
Mm-hmm.
I can't even remember now. No, he wasn't. No, he was not. There was a moment where God said, Moses, I want you to speak to the rock here. Moses decided to go with the staff thing, strike the rock, that worked before. And for that reason, if my memory serves me correctly, he was not permitted to enter the Promised Land.
Right.
So
at least the earthly one.
Exactly. So how can the writer make the claim here, Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house? There doesn't leave much wiggle room in that statement, Pastor.
No, and it's important for us to remember, because you hit the nail on the head. Boy, when you read the Old Testament, it doesn't hide Moses' dirty laundry. It leaves it hanging out there for all to see. So how can he be faithful in all of God's house? Well, this is where the beautiful gospel comes in. Even though before God we need to see ourselves as poor, miserable sinners, the good news, Chuck, is that when God looks at us in Christ, he doesn't see our sin. He only sees the righteousness of Christ and the fruit that Christ has produced through us. So from God's point of view, we are faithful. I think, for example, what Paul says about himself in 1 Timothy chapter 1, at verse 12, he says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength, and that he considered me faithful, appointing me to his service. But then Paul goes on to say, and he did this even though I was once a blasphemer and a murderer. And then he goes on to say, I'm the worst of sinners. But then he admits, Christ considered me faithful. Well, what does this mean? It doesn't mean that Jesus is saying that Paul or Moses or you or me can actually attain sinlessness the sight of heaven. We certainly can't. But the good news, Chuck, is that when God looks at us, he sees us only as faithful because our sins have been washed away, our guilt has been removed, we've been clothed with the holiness of Christ, and as Jesus says, you know, in John 15, if you remain in me and I remain in you, you will bear much fruit. And so that fruit that Christ bears in us accounts as faithfulness before God. And so when we go before God on the final day and said, God, you know, remember all those sins I committed in my life on earth, his response is going to be, No, I don't remember any of those. All I remember is the good works that you have done. And so I think that's how we need to understand what's going on here in Hebrews 3 when the author says that Moses was faithful, because in Christ he was.
I think the story of Moses striking the rock is in Numbers 20.
Mm-hmm.
All right, so it says, Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. Now, this is interesting because Moses attained a kind of a glory. Ordinarily, we shy away from speaking about human beings and being glorious.
But I guess Moses was glorious. Is that right?
Yes, as long as you understand that his glory was a gift. And finally, all of us will, God will glory in all of us on the final day. In Romans chapter 5, it talks about how we can look forward to the glory of God. And I don't believe that means so much that we will stand and behold God's glory, although I think that will be part of it. But we also learn from Scripture that God will glory in us. He will rejoice in us, his children, and the new creations he has made us to be. So if we understand Moses being glorious in that sense, I think that's appropriate.
So stick with me here, because this is a little confusing to me.
Mm-hmm.
Moses is glorious because God called him, used him to bring the people out of Egypt. He was faithful. He obeyed. He did what he was told. He brought them out. We have all of his great exploits for us in the first five books of the Bible there. He earned his glory, didn't he? Come on now.
I would say, if you talk about earning it in the sense of, you know, look what I did, God, now give me what's due me, two things we have to remember. First of all, you know, there were times when Jesus' apostles kind of got a big head and then would argue about which one of them was the greatest and, you know, whether they're going to get what they deserve. And Jesus sometimes had to put them in their place. And he would remind them that, hey, after all is said and done, you need to simply just fall on your knees and say, hey, we are lowly servants. We've simply done our duty. In other words, as slaves, we don't get any glory. We're simply doing what's expected of us. So we shouldn't arrogantly come before God and claim that he owes us one. We deserve nothing from God. The good news, though, is that he still gives us glory and honor for the good works that we do, even though, and here's the second point I want to make, even though the good works that we do, the good works that Moses did, are the fruit of God, of Christ, working in us. Again, that reference in John 15, remain in me, I'll remain in you, you will bear much fruit, and then Jesus adds this comment, apart from me, you can do nothing. Now, that doesn't mean that unbelievers are incapable of doing good works before other humans. What it means is that without faith in Christ, even our good works are filthy rags before God, as Isaiah says. And so, yes, Moses did many glorious things, but it was all the result of Christ working in him. So he didn't earn it in that sense, but God does give him honor and glory by pure grace.
Well, here's where I'm going with this. It says here that Jesus, in verse 3, that Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. To my ear, that sounds like earning. Counting connotes earning to me. So is it correct to say that Jesus, in the conduct of his life here, in his life from conception forward, and his activity in the office of Messiah, earned that glory?
I think it's important to understand in this context that when he talks about Jesus being should be considered more worthy of honor than Moses, he's talking about how we view Moses and Jesus respectively from a human point of view. So from a human point of view, I can look at Moses and go, wow, you know, when I look at what he did, he should have my respect, he should have my honor. Because, you know, look what God used him to do. You know, he is a great example for me to follow. And based on that line of thinking, what the author of Hebrews is doing now is saying, hey, if you can look at Moses and go, wow, now that's an example of how we ought to strive to live our lives as God's people, then how much more should we not honor Jesus, who not only was sinless and did it perfectly, but is God himself? So the point here is not that we can somehow claim any worth before God. His argument here is simply, boy, if from a human point of view you admire Moses, then you should all the more admire Jesus because he is God himself and he did it perfectly.
The writer makes the point that this great man, Moses, who was faithful in all God's house, was faithful as a servant
to be contrasted with Christ, who is faithful over God's house, as a son. Well, that seems to be fairly easy to figure out. As a matter of fact, that may be the easiest part in this section, causing me perhaps to skip through it and move on to verses 7 and following. But my instinct tells me, well, maybe we ought to dwell there for a moment. Mm-hmm. Can you elaborate on servant and son?
Well, first of all, in one sense, Christ is a servant. You know, Jesus says, I have not come to serve, but to be served and to give my life as a
excellent
ransom.
Point, thus making it more complicated than I thought.
Yes, exactly. But here's where I'm going to hopefully enlighten things. The difference between Moses and Jesus is this. As created beings, and especially as sinners, we don't have a choice. We are servants. We are slaves. We don't deserve anything from God. Now, of course, the good news, in Christ, God makes us his sons, his children, by pure grace. We don't deserve it. We're nothing but slaves, but he makes us his children, his sons, through Jesus. But Christ became a servant willingly, even though he was by nature God's son. A good example of this is in Philippians 2, where Paul says, you know, even though Christ was fully God, God in human flesh, he didn't consider his equality with God something, and a good way to translate that would be something to be used for his own advantage. Instead, he made himself nothing. Now, that doesn't mean he ceased to be God. What it meant was that he used everything that should have been coming to him as God, and he poured it out and gave it to us. And by that, Paul means he humbled himself, willingly became a servant, and died on the cross to save us so that we might be exalted with him. And so the difference here is not that Jesus wasn't a servant. He certainly was, but he was a servant by choice, even though he was under no obligation to do that. He was a servant by choice, even though he was by nature the eternal Son of God. Whereas we are servants by nature, we don't deserve to be anything else than that. But through faith in Christ, who served us, we are exalted and become sons of God in him.
Verse 5 says, now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. So Moses testified. My questions are, what are the things, and when is later?
Okay. A lot of the things going on in the Old Testament, whether it was Moses' own life as a prophet being a symbol of the prophet who would be God himself, or whether it was the ceremonial laws of circumcision pointing ahead to the Savior who would be the seed of Abraham, the descendant of Abraham, or whether it's the sacrifices in the temple that were offered by the priest that were pictures of the high priest who would offer himself as the Savior of all sinners. When it talks about Moses being a servant in God's house, testifying to what would be said in the future, it's referring to the fact that when Jesus would finally arrive, when God's Son would finally come in the flesh, he would show how all of the teaching of the Old Testament is finally fulfilled in him and finds its full meaning and goal in Jesus. And so the future is referring to Jesus and all that he is giving us in his person and work. For instance, I think of how the book of Hebrews begins. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways, but in these last days, the future, from Moses' perspective, he has spoken to us by his son. And so when it talks about Moses testifying to what would be spoken in the future, it's referring to that the fact that the whole Old Testament points us to Jesus, who finally speaks to us as God himself, and how he has fulfilled all the prophecies of the Old Testament for us.
Okay, verse 6, Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. So, two more questions.
Yes.
Confidence in what and hope in what?
Yes. In fact, I prefer your translation that you're using to the NIV.
Well, you should. This is the Pastor John Lukowski Imposed English Standard Version Bible.
Yes. Yes, and thanks be to God that it is, because in this case it's helpful. Because in my translation it says, if we hold on to our courage and the hope of which we boast. The problem, I'm not saying we shouldn't be courageous as Christians. We certainly have every reason to be because we have the victory in Jesus. But the fact is, as sinners, we sometimes fall short. So is the book of Hebrews saying here, well, now that Jesus has saved you, you better live a perfect life and never fall short or else you're out of here. If that's what he's saying, well, then who of us has any hope? You know, yes, we should be courageous. Yes, we should live a victorious life. But as sinners, that's impossible for us. We sin by thought, word, and deed every day. I think of even the example of Peter. You know, at the Last Supper, he said, hey, Lord, even if all these guys fall away, I never will. And then he denied his Lord three times not long after that. But here's the good news. He was able to come back to Jesus in repentance, knowing that forgiveness was already there for him because of what Christ did for us on the cross. And so the confidence here is not in ourselves, in our own sanctification, as though, well, my assurance of being saved on the final day is that I'm going to live a victorious life and never fail Jesus. Not only is that unrealistic, but it's boasting in oneself at that point. Instead, our confidence is in Christ and all that he's done for us. And so that means, Chuck, even if you or if I or anybody who is striving to follow Jesus falls short, and we all do, or in a moment of persecution, let's say we cave in and deny God like Peter did, the good news is we can come to God in repentance with all of our sins, with all of our guilt, knowing that our confidence is in Christ and what he's done for us, and that in him we are forgiven and holy in God's sight. And that's the hope that we boast in. We boast in the cross of Christ.
Well, this verse makes me a little nervous. I'm not real happy with this verse 6 here, because as a fine member of Concordia Lutheran Church in Jamestown, North Dakota, I am happy to admit that I am a poor, miserable sinner, that I am worthless scum, and that all the work of justification and sanctification is the work of God, and I don't earn my way into heaven in any way. And now I'm being told that all of this is predicated on this if indeed we hold fast. I don't want to hold fast. I want to rest in that promise that nobody's going to be able to snatch me out of God's hand and that I'm going to go about my business. I don't want to have to worry about holding fast.
Yeah, and it's important to understand that the if here is not an if of works righteousness, as though he's saying, if you do all these things, you'll be worthy of God's love, as though we have to keep track of all of our faithful deeds and hope that they're enough to count before God on the final day. The if here is really what I call an if of faith. In other words, what he's saying is, hey, guys, things are hard right now. You're being tempted to turn away from God and abandon Christ. Don't do that. And even if you have fallen, let's say like Peter, you fall short. You know, stop and think about what's the difference between Judas and Peter. Not that Judas was a greater sinner than Peter. The difference is Peter came back to Christ, Judas didn't. And so the if here is just reminding us, hey, no matter what you face in this life, even if it's your own sin and failure to be faithful to God, keep your eyes fixed on Jesus. Trust in him. He's the one who's going to see you through. Don't abandon him and stay in a state of unbelief. Rejoice in who God has made you to be, and keep your eyes fixed on Jesus. So this is an if of faith. He's basically saying, keep your eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. And that's really the good news, Chuck. You know, not only did Jesus give us our faith, he's going to keep us in the faith to life everlasting. So this is meant to be an encouraging if.
We have 30 seconds left. Very quickly here, verse 6 says, Christ is faithful over God's house. I don't tend to think of Christ being faithful. I think people are supposed to be faithful. But does Christ do faith?
Well, in this case, he's faithful in the sense that he is true to his promise to never leave us or forsake us. So, you know, if we end up in hell, it's not because God said, you're too sinful for me. It's because we've chosen to turn away from him in unbelief. But here's the good news, Chuck. Jesus will always be faithful to us. He's always there to forgive us and love us and embrace us. And Hebrews calls us to trust in him and believe that.
Thank you, Pastor.
Yeah, my privilege.
Enjoy the conversation. We'll talk to you again soon.
Okay.
Pastor Stephen Tice tomorrow for Hebrews 3, verses 7 through 19.
Listen to Chuck Rathard and guest pastors Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the web at kfuo.org. Download programs from the Bible Study Archives at kfuo.org. The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis.